So if you do have your Bibles with you this afternoon, if you would please turn with me to Colossians. We're going to be carrying on through the book of Colossians, and we are nearly through chapter 1. So if you remember from a few weeks back, whenever I was earlier in Colossians, we were talking about the contrast between alienation from God and now being alive and made new in Him. That as we were once alienated, but now we are alive with Him, that we are His children, that we get to bear the name of Christ as believers. And now Paul is carrying on with this, so it's kind of the effect of it. So we're going to be starting in verse 24. And it says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh, on behalf of His body, which is the church, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His working, which He works in me in power." Amen. Amen. So this passage that we have from Paul, as he's still addressing the church, we get a glimpse of his heart as an apostle, but also as a minister to the churches that he's having to oversee, the ones that he's having to look at. And if we think about Paul's life and ministry, he was a busy man. Even in prison, he's still there grafting away. He's still writing letters. He's still speaking to people. People are still coming to him, asking him for advice. So even though he's locked up, the work of God is still moving on behind the scenes, which is an amazing thing, because we see so much of the New Testament being unfolded through Paul, and seeing the letters that he's written and seeing the churches that are growing and that are developing by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see a lot of language that's in this text. We see that he is suffering. We see that he is doing it in a way to where nobody is lacking anything. So it's that he's doing hard work. He says later on in verse 29 that his purpose is to labor, striving that to see that Christ's work is done in the church. So the in this is that Paul does not see this as a hobby. Paul does not see this as something that he should that he's good at doing, so he should do it. Is that Paul sees this as his life mission to, as it says in the text, proclaim Christ. The very heart of Paul was to proclaim Christ. But Paul starts this bit of text with the cost of ministry. So this is my first point, the cost of ministry. Let's read it again, verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's affliction in my flesh, on behalf of his body, which is the church." Now Paul speaks about suffering straight away, and I know suffering is something that we have been talking a lot about here at the church recently. And why is that? Well, one's because we know that suffering and persecution is going to take place in the Christian life. We know that it's going to take place. How do we know that? It's because Christ says that he was, and so therefore we will be. As we are striving to be like Christ, we should expect persecution to take place. But I think what's happened is that we have been conditioned so much within the West to become comfortable, to be the fact that nothing bad really does happen. And if it does, it's in the inner city or it's out away from us, but not here. But the thing is that it is coming in waves faster and faster and faster. All you need to do is go on YouTube real quickly and type in street pastor getting arrested. There's men and women around this country that are being arrested for preaching the gospel. There are men and women in other Western countries that are being arrested for preaching the gospel. There are men and women that are being persecuted for sharing their faith on Facebook. There are men and women who are being fired from the workplace because they are standing up against the things that are happening in the workplace. Is that we see it happen more and more. We see the evil that is kind of spreading in the nation. But yet we still want to put our heads in the sand sometimes. We still want to say, but not here. Not in my house or not in my town or not in this church. The thing is, though, is that it's not something that we should be longing to see, but we shouldn't be surprised when we see it. You know, I think what's going to happen in a few years' time is that the jaws of us aren't going to open so wide anymore because it's going to become more normalized of persecution of Christians. It's going to be more and more. And Paul is in prison while he is writing this very letter. You know, and if we look at the whole context, if you go back and read in Acts, Paul's arrest. You know, Paul was given multiple opportunities to deny his beliefs. He was given multiple opportunities to say, no, you misunderstand me. I mean this. And what happens every single time that Paul is confronted by the next leader in line? He stands up and preaches the gospel to him. He stands up and says, no, this is the thing that God has told me to say. This is the thing that God wants me to live. This is the calling that I have given. That's why Paul says to the church, he says, but I proclaim Christ. And we as Great Harwood Christian Fellowship proclaim Christ. We believe this as our common thread throughout the entire church is that Christ should be proclaimed. But that suffering is going to follow that proclamation. Suffering can look in all forms and fashions, but I think the days of being made fun of or being left out of conversation at work is going to be gone. There's going to be a hard dividing line that's going to take place to where we're either going to be in with them or we're not going to be in with them. We're either going to be with them and enjoying the laughter and all these things, or we're going to be completely isolated. And that it's not going to be we'll respect your religion behind, you know, whenever we're near you, but behind your back, we'll still make fun of it. No, it's going to be to our faces. It's going to be the thing that is most disliked. So that suffering is going to come. And Paul is saying that I rejoice in my suffering. Why? Because Paul sees the importance of what church is. That he's seeing the greater goal in mind whenever he's doing his ministry. He's not doing it just day at a time. He's doing it with years and months and decades later, knowing that this is the church that is going to prevail, that is going to carry on, that is going to continue to move, continue to grow, and continue to wreak havoc in the world. Why? It's because the gospel splits you to your core. It splits you into everything that you are. It reveals your innermost, darkest sins and puts it all out there before a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful and yet is loving enough to send his son to die for that corruption. But what is Paul saying here? So we can see that he's rejoicing in his suffering. And I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh. What is Paul saying here? What does he mean by this? Is he saying that Christ's atonement is incomplete and so I, Paul, need to be the one that's going to stand up and complete the rest of it? Of course, he's not saying that. That goes against the very nature of Scripture. We see this very clearly in Hebrews 10. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, so that Christ's death was final for all of us to be able to receive salvation. But what Paul is saying is that he is sharing in the suffering of Christ, that he is sharing in that same affliction, not redemptively, but representatively. He's being a representative of Christ in his suffering. And yet he is saying that he is rejoicing in it, but that he is bearing affliction. And that affliction is going to come. And we're going to see later on, though, how can we withstand this time of affliction that's going to take place? But the question first has to be asked is, are we truly willing to suffer for Christ? Are we truly willing to suffer for Christ? I mean, if you want to look at what that looks like, listen to Francois's message from 2 weeks ago. He labored about the fact of persecution that is taking place in the world. He labored of the fact of that Christians should expect it. It shouldn't be a surprise to us whenever it comes. But are we, church, willing to suffer for Christ's sake? This is a question that the last 2 weeks in particular, I've been really chewing on. Really chewing on of when it actually comes to the matter of fact. Am I willing to lay everything down? Am I willing to look at the situation and go, yes, this is my most prized thing in this world, but yet I'm willing to lay it down for Christ? And then the second question is, are we avoiding costly obedience or joyfully embracing the cross? Because this is Paul's attitude the whole time whenever he writes. You know, if Paul, if anybody, has the opportunity to moan about his sufferings, he's the guy. You know, we get to see the turmoil that the man went through. You know, imagine him physically. Churches that haven't seen him for a while, and as he goes through this affliction, as he goes through shipwreck, as he goes through beatings, as he goes through being lost in the wilderness, as he goes from being hungry, imagine the toll that it takes on him physically. I wonder if people recognized him when he came back into town. Because we can see how quickly your physical appearance can change whenever you have something like a car crash. And how he's beaten and bruised and battered, and yet he rejoices in his sufferings. Because he knows who he is in Christ. He knows who has him. He knows what's going to take place. He knows that if it's going to be the death of him, then great, then he gets to be with God in eternity anyways. And if not, he's obeying God and being blessed by it. Paul's view is the church. Let's look at what the 1689, chapter 26, paragraph 9 says of the church. Unto this Catholic, again, that's not the Roman Catholic Church, but that is the universal church that we are a part of. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. That's what Paul is bothered about. Is perfecting the saints, of gathering together of brothers and sisters to glorify and worship God. Not for a ministry that is being called to be comfortable. Not for a ministry that is called to be just a friendly face or just the Jesus loves you. But a ministry that is there to draw people into Christ. To be faithful in ministry. A faithfulness that in hardship still rejoicing. My second point is this, is the stewardship of ministry. Verse 25. Paul says, of which I was a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past age and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known that what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which is also the title of today's sermon. Is that Paul is called to a ministry and stewardship. It's more than just him saying, yeah, I'll do it because I can. He's doing it out of love and compassion and a heart to see people be transformed by the gospel. Paul's yearning is to see men and women come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Not just to walk around and say, hey, Jesus loves you. That you're all right in every other way, but Jesus loves you. That you're a good person, but you have this one thing wrong. and so you need Jesus, is that Paul's willing to say it exactly how it is. Because Paul's willing to look at himself while he's saying it, is that you're a wretched sinner. That there is no redeemable goodness in you. That from your very core, of your inner thoughts, your most inner heart is corrupted. And so therefore, all of it is damnable without Christ's suffering on the cross. And Paul says this, so I'm here to show you the mystery. What is this mystery? That Christ in you, the hope of glory. That the way that I can suffer well is because Christ is in me. And this life is not about me, but it's about God's glory. That this suffering is not about me, but it's about God's glory. That this situation is not about me, but it's about God's glory. That he is reminding them about this new covenant that we get to enjoy with Christ. That it's no longer just for the Jew, but it's for the Gentile as well. That we all get to have the same opportunity to see Christ. And that Paul is challenging them as they're going out into the ministry. He's saying, you know, ministry is hard work. But that it is worth it for the name of Christ. That we get to see this new covenant unfold. You know, keep in mind, these are the men and women of the age that they were part of the old covenant and got to see the old covenant, and they got to see the new covenant be ushered in. What an amazing time that must have been. So many things that had to be looked at, and Paul and the others, the disciples, as they're going out and sharing the gospel and seeing how much it transformed lives. That for the first time that the Gentile is being spoken to and saying, you can be with God as well. That it's no longer just for this people group or for this nation, but it is for all nations of the world to know who Jesus Christ is. But it's both men and women, Jew and Gentile, being able to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit through the workings of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing, and this is what Paul is reminding us, is that God's plan has always been Jesus. Genesis, the plan is about Jesus. Revelation, the plan is still about Jesus. That the mystery of this age is not that God changed his mind and decided, well, Jesus, you try now. I've been dealing with these people for thousands of years and they're still not getting it. You have a go. It wasn't that God changed his mind, it's that his entire plan was Jesus and revealing Jesus to the world for the eternal purposes that God has. That Jesus is the key of it all. Now I say this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do we truly grasp that? Is that something that we truly rejoice to God for? We did in the early days, didn't we? All of us did. Even those that are more mild-mannered still had this zeal and this passion and this desire to see Christ known. I'll never forget. I was in high school. We were on a beach summer camp with a church, which I had no intention of going to the summer camp to get closer to God. It was a week in Florida, so why not? All my friends were going to be there. Thought, I'll sit through a couple of Jesus classes a day and then be able to surf the afternoon. Sounds pretty sweet, huh? So I was there, and this guy had come in, and he was speaking, and he was sharing the gospel with us, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm sure I've shared this story before, or something similar, or you may have experienced it yourself. But it hit me hard. And I remember sitting there on that beach and saying, God, I want to turn my life around. I want to stop this stupid life that I'm living. I want to see my school know who you are. I'm going to bring everyone to youth group. I'm going to bring everyone to church on Sunday. I'm going to do all of these things. And there was a zeal and a passion and a desire. And I remember going home and telling one of my friends. And I was like, look, if you don't want to know this and if you want to hear this, then we can baptize you in your bathtub. We'll just do it. and just being excited about all this stuff. And then 2 or 3, 4 weeks later, whenever I got back from camp, whenever that initial passion and desire has started to dwindle, and as I was being invited to parties and as I was going out, that excitement and that zeal quickly got stifled by the idea of going out and hanging out with friends and drinking and doing drugs and all these other things. And it was only later on in life I realized that that zeal and that passion wasn't anything. That it was only when truly Christ grabbed hold of me, when Christ truly revealed to me who he is and who I am, it was when that zeal really took off. It changed my whole life. It changed my whole purpose. I wanted to be a rancher in Texas. And then Christ grabbed me. And I very quickly was like, no, I need to go and tell people about him. I need to do this, which brought me to who brought me here. But do we grasp the privilege of Christ in you? Do we really truly grasp that? Are we stewarding the gospel message faithfully in our world? Now that's a challenge. Because the gospel message isn't just for the elders or the pastor or the deacons of the church to encourage you to go out and do. Is that the gospel message is for all of us to go out and share. For all of us to steward to our world. It doesn't matter if you're 3 or 103. Is that our goal should be the same thing. Christ proclaimed. That we should be having this passion and this desire and this zeal. You know, if you are a reader, I encourage you to read the book Desiring God. See, he uses the example of the two ladies who go on mission. I've shared this before. Two ladies who are retired, they're widowed. The world is saying, oh, you've done your service to the workforce. Now it's time for you to enjoy your life and enjoy yourself. And you need to start to wind down and you enjoy the last 30 or so odd years that you have left on this world. And these two ladies were challenged by that and said, no, we're going to go into the mission field and tell people about Jesus. Which both ladies were killed on the mission field. And then he asks this question, and I know I've shared this before, but it truly was something that just blew my mind. Was that on the day whenever we see Christ face to face and he says, what have you done for me in the last 20 years? The retiree who's moved off to Florida, who's sold all their house and bought a little bungalow in Florida Keys in order to enjoy the last of their lives. Well, I learned how to play shuffleboard and I got a lot really good seashell collection. Doesn't really hold water, does it? But that these ladies saw this and saw, you know what? No, my goal is to steward this message that I have to the world, to the people that I know, the people that I love. Are we stewarding it well in our own lives? Are we stewarding it with our families? Is Christ proclaimed truly our mission statement? Or is it just the thing that we sign up to whenever it's convenient? And my third point is this, and I've split verse 28 into two parts, so verse 28a. Him proclaimed, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Not a system to be taught, not moralism to be taught, not politics to be taught, not self-help to be taught, but that Christ is the message of faithful ministry. Everything else, footnote, secondary. And for us as Reformed Baptists, sometimes this is the thing we don't want to hear because we love the theology, we love the doctrine. But that if Christ is second place to good doctrine and good theology, needs to be thrown out. Because good doctrine and good theology are only supplement to Christ. That Christ is the one that's proclaimed. Him we proclaim. We want to be a church, and we should be those Christians who want to preach, to exalt Christ and call sinners to Him. Not just on Saturdays, once a month, not just whenever we have the conversation that's flowed in the right ways to be able to have the conversation, is starting the conversation. Walking up to the stranger that you're feeling convicted to go and speak to and having the guts to say, hey, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know where you're going? Do you know this Jesus? Not the Jesus that you think you know. Not the Jesus that mainstream media tells you He is. Do you know the true Jesus? The real Jesus? The life-changing, life-transforming Jesus. Because there's a lot of Jesuses out there, isn't there? Which is a good thing in one respect, because it helps us to be able to say, no, this is who truly who Jesus is. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a version of Jesus. The Mormons have a version of Jesus. The Muslims have a version of Jesus. The secularist has a version of Jesus. But we get to be the ones that are revealing the true Jesus. Being able to show truly who He is. Being able to proclaim Him. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. We see this very good connection in the 1689, chapter 14, paragraph 1 of Saving Faith. The grace of faith is the work of the Spirit by which the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls and rest upon Christ alone. We get to see this take place whenever we proclaim Jesus. We get to see the Holy Spirit grab hold of people's lives. We get to see the dead raised. What does that mean? By seeing the dead raised, that we get to see people that are dead in their sin be raised into life in Jesus. We get to see heaven added a brother or a sister in Christ. We get to see the heavens rejoicing and celebrating when that one sheep comes home. If theology is getting in the way of proclaiming Jesus, we need to change it. We're not here to teach theology. We're not here to teach doctrine. We're here to teach Christ. We should be preaching Christ in a way to where people are seeing it and being challenged by it. You know, I find it always interesting that people get so angry about Jesus whenever Christians talk to them. But they don't get angry when the Jehovah's Witness talks to them about Jesus. Why is that? It's simple. It's because the Jesus that they're selling isn't the right Jesus. It's not the Jesus that saves. It's not the Jesus that redeems. It's not the Jesus that transforms. It's not the Jesus that continues to grow us. It's the created being that is created by a sinful man. It's God made in man's image. It's them deciding, oh, well, this one wasn't really good enough, so we're going to make this one instead. But is Christ central to your lives? Again, with these things, these questions I'm asking, I've asked them to myself first. Is Christ truly central to my life? Is He central to preaching? Is He central to parenting? Is He central to discipleship? Because all of these things are good, and all of these things that we should be doing as people. We should be good parents. We should be good neighbors. We should be good friends. We should be good colleagues. We should be good employees or employers. But if Christ isn't the center of it, then what's the point? And this is an interesting one. This is the thing I've just been chewing over a lot. You know, there's no gray areas whenever it comes to Scripture, is there? We like to make gray areas, but there's not really any, is there? It's either of Christ or it's not. It's either of God or it isn't. And if it's not God, the question has to be asked, well, what is it? Well, it's the deceiver. And if we're proclaiming anything other than Christ, what are we proclaiming? Death. We're not proclaiming life. We're proclaiming something else. In verse 28, in the second part. So why do we proclaim Christ? Paul answers the question. So that we may present every man complete in him. What is the goal of proclaiming Christ? Is to see people know him and grow in him. The goal is not conversion, but completion. Because we know that just proclaiming Christ and somebody coming to know him, it doesn't stop there, does it? That's the starting point. That's the gun that's been shot off, ready for the racers to run. We still have to see the race unfold. And why we keep proclaiming Christ is that that Christ keeps sanctifying us as we go through this process. Is that Christ continues to grow us, continues to challenge us, continues to shake off things of this world to make us more and more into his image. But why is Paul using this tool? Well, one, it's because it's the only tool to see true salvation take place. But what does it do? First, it warns. It warns and it confronts sin and it guards against error. And the second thing is that it teaches, because it teaches correct and sound doctrine and righteousness. Is that the aim of Paul is not to have superficial or surface level Christianity take place. It's not the Jesus loves you thumbs up to people. But it is deeply rooted in Christ-centered life. That he proclaims Christ that that every man may be presented complete in Christ. That one thing that we can say about Paul is that he didn't give it, we can't say that he didn't give it all that he had for all of his life, can we? Because I don't know about you, but if I was taken away to prison today, I don't think the first thing I would be doing is be sitting there and writing letters to the church. I don't think it would be the top thing on my list. Because you know what I would be doing? I'd first be going, this is unfair. Why did it happen to me? Why didn't it happen to Francois? Well, and that's our mindset, isn't it? You know, it's easy to say, no, I would stand up against this. I would fight to the bitter end with this. But that whenever situations come our way, you know, whenever we're accused, 9 times out of 10, what do we do whenever we are accused? Whenever the finger's pointing at us and everyone knows that we're guilty, we don't very rarely put our hands up and go, hey, you're right. You got me. No, what do? We find a million excuses as to why that action took place. Well, Neil wouldn't stop badgering me about it, so I finally let him have it. That's not Neil, is it? That's me. But are we truly warning people? Are we truly warning people? Or are we mild-mannered and afraid to offend? It's because it is easy to pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, I told someone about Jesus today. But did you really warn them? Did you warn them about the day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that day is the most beautiful day and also the most terrifying day all in one breath? That person that you may have said, hey, don't forget, you know, you need to be at church next week, and joked about it like that, instead of truly saying with them, man, you know what? I love you enough to tell you the truth that you are my friend and that you are a sinner and that you need Jesus. Without Jesus, on that day, you are going to be bowing your knee just next to me, but you're going to be in that separation between them, to where it's the sheep and the goats, with those that are being called home and those that are being called into damnation for eternity. Is that on that day, I'm going to be sitting there and saying, oh, I should have actually said it. I shouldn't have just joked around with it. Or I shouldn't have just lightheartedly said it, but said it straight. You know, imagine if the rest of society dealt that way. Oh, you know, I just wanted to let you know that you might have cancer. And then you're sitting there and you're thinking, wait, what? Might have? No, I want a definitive answer. What do you do if the doctor says that to you? You want to go to another doctor and say, doctor, you know what? This guy just told me that I may or may not. Let's figure it out. But that when it comes to spiritual life, it's, you know, well, you are a sinner, but, you know, you're all right, guy. To dumb it down or to sugarcoat it in a way to where the gospel isn't truly being proclaimed, but that we can walk away satisfied saying that, oh yeah, well, I told someone about Jesus today. It's terrible. And I'm so guilty of it. And Paul is challenging us. Are we truly proclaiming Christ? Are we truly running after Him? Are we truly growing in our maturity in Him? Which was my point four. The goal of ministry is maturity in Christ. So the question needs to be asked is that, are we truly growing in Him? And some might say, absolutely I am. Some might say, oh, I don't know. Well, let me ask the next question. It might help. Are we warning and teaching others? Warning and teaching others. Warning and saying that, hey, without this, you are dead. Without having this, without hearing this, you are dead. And are we helping others mature in Christ? Are we helping others? That's the hard one. Oh, well, how can I help others whenever I myself need help? Well, it's like everything else. The church is here together as a body of believers to glorify Christ and help to encourage one another in their faith. There's things that you struggle with that I don't, and there's things that I struggle with that you don't. That's already a good starting point. That encouraging each other in the faith, challenging each other whenever things aren't going the way that they should be. You know, saying the truth to one another, in love, but still saying the truth. You know, that's one of the things Francois always says. You know, if you're going off the reservation, then it's our job as Christians and as brothers and sisters to each other to say, hey, you're going off the reservation. And that encounter is never fun. I don't think anyone wakes up in the morning and says, I can't wait to confront some people today. Can't wait to tell off some Christians. But that we know that it's important. And it's true. And we may get angry about it whenever it happens. But you know who also gets angry whenever correction is taking place? Kids. Now let's think about this for a little bit. Because I don't think I've ever understood the gospel any clearer until I became a dad. Because the gospel is the fact that we are sinners. And we can, and Christ sees and knows that we need help. And our girls is that times I'll tell them, no, you cannot do this. And I'm not telling them, no, they cannot do this because I woke up that day and thought, ooh, I'm going to really annoy them. I tell them these things because I love them and I want to protect them and make sure that they don't get hurt. That's why we can't just say, oh yeah, Sarah, you want to jump down the stairs today? Why do we have safety gates? So they don't fall down the stairs. And jumping down the stairs is just a fast way of falling. You know, in that moment, if she's there wanting to jump and I say no, and she gives me that smile and then tries to jump, and I say no. I didn't really get that response. But it's the upset. You are robbing me of my joy. You are robbing me of the thing that I want to do. And I'm not here to rob her of her joy or rob her of the things that she wants to do. But I love her enough to tell her, no, if you do this, you're going to fall and get hurt. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be those that say that. Say, no, it's, you're doing this and this is going to be the cause and this is what's going to happen. And my last point is this, is the power of ministry. Verse 29. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in men, it works in me in power. Now, as I said at the very beginning, is that Paul uses this language of work, 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 work. Ministry is hard work. Sharing the gospel with people is hard work. Going through life with people as they're understanding the gospel is hard work. So what does that mean? Is that Christians, we have to be willing to work hard for the gospel. We have to be willing to work hard to proclaim Christ. Ministry is hard work. There's toil, there's struggle, there's spiritual warfare that takes place. But then again, what has Paul reminded the church already is that we are not alone, that Christ is in us. Not just for salvation, but for also sanctification. You know what that means? Is that we became more and more like Christ. How to become more and more like Christ is by giving up more and more to him. Our insecurities of telling people about Christ gets easier the more you do it. You know, everything is hard the first time we try something. Very rarely do we ever just walk up to anything, pick it up, and run with it. It takes work, it takes practice, it takes discipline. But it's not just us that is doing this. And this is the thing, is that we don't do things by our own strength, by our own work, by our own hand, or by our own ability, but we do it through Christ, for Christ. That's my prayer all the time. Is that I wouldn't lean upon my own ability or my own understanding or my own will, but it would be Christ's. It's the 1689, chapter 8, paragraph 1. It's Christ the mediator. Unto whom he did for all eternity give a people, to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, Christ in us. The one who empowers, the one who saves, the one who challenges, the one who grows, that we don't do this ministry or this work by our hand. We do it through the power of Christ. You know, we were reminded again this morning, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells within us. Reformed Baptists, us reformers, it freaks us out whenever we talk about that, doesn't it? That power, that strength, that might dwells within us. And if we truly, truly think about that, that should encourage us to stand in ministry better. That should encourage us in our prayer life better. Because we're not just simply coming to God and saying, God, you know, if you can't be bothered and, you know, if it's not too much trouble, could you please do X, Y, and Z for us? It is expecting that God is going to move. You know, stop being shocked whenever God answers prayers. You know, I remember how we all felt, I think it was last year, whenever we were praying for the MPs to stand up to proclaim Christ. And when they did, we were all like, can you believe that? Did you see what happened? And we can be joyful about that, but at the same time, we should have expected that to be known. Otherwise, why are we praying to God to begin with? Because the Holy Spirit is challenging us to bring these things before the Father so that they can be answered according to his will. That prayer is all through God for God. To see things happen, we just get to be the benefit of it. That we get to see that. And why do we get to see that? To proclaim God more. You know, we get to see God answer prayers, and we get to be excited about God answering those prayers, to proclaim Him more, to serve Him more, to run harder and faster, to see Him known, to see Him lifted up. So the question I'm asking for the power of ministry is that, are we serving Christ in our own strength or in His strength? Are we doing ministry in His name as a representative, or are we doing it with Him running side by side with us, knowing that He is the one that holds all things to begin with? Are you weary and tired of doing things in your own strength? Rely upon Him. Seek after Him. Run to Him. He's the one that empowers. He's the one that gives us the gifts to use for His name's sake to begin with. So to sum up this message, is that Paul is saying is that Christ is our message to the world as church. Christ is our message. What is our goal for all of this proclamation? Christ is our goal in this proclamation. Where does the strength come from to carry on this race of proclaiming Christ? Christ. Christ is our strength to proclaim Christ and to have the message given out and the goal to be seen. And who is our hope during all of this that's dwelling within us? Christ. So that our message is Christ, our goal is Christ, our strength is Christ, and our hope and glory is Christ. That all things are through Him, by Him, for Him, to Him. That our lives as Christians should be ones that reflect Christ. That whenever the things that we say, the things that we do, the ways that we act should be proclaiming Christ. For this wasn't just a life mission for Paul. This was his entire calling in his ministry. And this is the same calling that we are as Christians and as church together. To confess Christ is Lord over all. To be people that proclaim Christ, that labor in His strength and that aim to be mature in Him for His glory. Amen.